For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul is exhorting the brethren there, since he does call them brethren, even in the first verse of this chapter, to abound in holiness. And then verses 9 through 12, he talks to them about their duty to be holy. And verses 13 through 18, you'll see a discussion from Paul about the comfort that they should have of a Christ's return. Where they had had the question was whether they had had people that had died, Christians that had died, and what would happen since Christ hasn't returned, what would happen to those loved ones that were in Christ. But really would like to concentrate a little bit on verses 3 through 8 if we could. In verse 3 it says that God's will, so want to know God's will for your life? Here it tells us, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And specifically here to those in Thessalonica, he's speaking of that you abstain from sexual immorality. It would be any sort of sanctification, any sort of sins that they might fall into. We could use this. But there are reasons that Paul gives to them of, well, why should we want to abstain from sexual immorality? Or why should we want to become more and more sanctified? Or why is sanctification not like justification in the fact that justification is a one-time declaration of God that you are justified because of Christ's righteousness? We begin our sanctification process that doesn't complete till Christ's return and we're just like him. So why do we? What reasons does Paul give to those at Thessalonica why we would want to be sanctified? Verse 3, you see the first one. It's the will of God. It's a pretty good argument that he lays forward here. Verse 4, you'll see the word honor. He wants you to control your own body in holiness and honor. So it's honorable for Christians to want the will of God in their lives and become sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 gives us another reason. You don't want to be like the Gentiles, like the heathens. They are not sanctified, for they have not the Holy Spirit, and they have not Christ. The next one in verse 6, the Lord is an avenger. He's an avenger of all those things, as they solemnly warned them before. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but he's called us to holiness. So God has called, if you're a Christian this morning, he's called you to holiness. In verse 8, you'll see that whoever disregards this disregards not man. So you're not disregarding me, Paul would say. You're disregarding God. And we would not want to disregard God. So Christians will have fruit, not because fruit makes them Christians, but fruit is a result of Christ in their lives, the Holy Spirit acting in their lives. So we'll begin reading chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are going to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Now, but then if you turn your Bibles to the third chapter of Colossians, we'll be picking up our study of that chapter here in the fifth verse in just a moment. Again, I would like to call your attention to the final question on the back of the bulletin, because there really is a sense in which verses 5 through 17 are the application, the points at which that you're putting into practice the realities of the previous four verses. And if we try to live by the, quote, rules or the injunctions, the imperatives of verses 5 through 17, without fully grasping the realities, the foundation which verses 1 through 4 provides, we will find it to be a heavy burden. I suspect that at least is a little bit of what's going on in the city of Colossae, which necessitates the epistle that we've been studying. Epaphras has made the 1,000-mile journey from there to Rome. He has met with Paul, who is kind of in house or under house arrest there in Rome. He has shared the fact that others have come down the Lycus, the Meander Valley, and have begun to teach the churches and the brethren in those churches that since they're obviously struggling with sin, because people do struggle with sin, even though they're believers, they're still struggling with sin. It's really because they haven't experienced what they could experience if they just had a richer, fuller understanding of Christianity. And they offered a number of things. They offered experiences. You need to have some dreams and visions. You need to punish your body. If you would really suppress the flesh, as in extensive fasting, is going out in the desert all by yourself, or living in a cave like a hermit, you know, God will speak to you in that silence and solitude. Or perhaps some of the other teachers were saying, the problem is you're not eating right. You're eating things God specifically said in the Old Testament you shouldn't eat. You're touching things that shouldn't be touched. You're not following the rules of Christianity. That's why you're always failing. Well, Paul has gone to a great length to point out that all of those things are superfluous. There are none of those things. As a matter of fact, he concludes the second chapter by saying, these things may have the appearance of wisdom, but actually what they're doing is promoting a self-made religion. They're promoting that this idea that if you're an ascetic, if you're really severe on your bodies and you're pushing down everything fleshly about you, that automatically elevates your spirit. Well, it may appear to be wise, but ultimately it's of no value whatsoever in stopping you from indulging your flesh. And having been a significant legalist before I was saved, and certainly after I was saved for quite some time, I can tell you, it's of no value whatsoever in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I'd like to begin by reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us to this passage. Lord, our hearts in some sense must identify with struggling saints in Colossae who perhaps remember a time when they were first saved and everything seemed fresh and new and all things were possible. And yet, Lord, the realities of life and the struggles of living in the flesh and the weakness thereof and the temptations of this world and the residual effects of an old nature and an unsanctified mind caused us to stumble and to stray and to drift. And Lord, just over time, the drift becomes far more than we ever imagined it would be. Lord, it's good that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul penned these words to them and to us. We pray, Lord, as we come to this passage today, that we will see ourselves here. That Lord, if we're questioning in our hearts, are there just steps to be taken to overcome sin in our lives? Yes, Lord, we see that Paul is addressing those issues here. These are 21st century issues, though they were written to a first century people, a first century church. We pray, Lord, that we will glean from these things, that you will enlighten our understanding, our spiritual minds, that we may grasp the truths that are here, that we may see ourselves as what we were and what we can be. And that, Lord, we will see the need to continually go back to the foundational truths of this passage and then to live our lives in the light of those truths for thy glory and the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I was reading through this chapter, as I do a couple of times a week when we're working. Actually, I was reading the entire epistle, and I came across a verse in chapter 1, in verse 28, I want to call to your attention. I think if someone were to ask me now, 20 years into the ministry, what's your philosophy of ministry, and I will confess, it changes over time. I mean, some of it's just to survive. But there is, this rather resonates. After acknowledging that Christ in you, Christ in me, is the only hope of glory, but it is the sure hope of glory, Paul writes, and I think this certainly works for me, him we proclaim. It's Christ that I am trying to proclaim again and again and again from this pulpit and to those I speak with. It does involve warning people. Because as we'll learn, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. And ultimately, he is returning. There is warnings involved here. But there's also teaching. There's warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And wisdom distilled down is simply the application of Bible truth to the issues of life. It's warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, and it's purposeful. so that all of us will be mature in Christ. I mean, I shouldn't be content, and you shouldn't be content with immaturity in Christ. There's really no stability there. And having lived an unstable Christian life, I recognize how tenuous that can feel. So that everyone, we mature in Christ. And look at the caveat here. Say, well, this is what I told. This is what I'm tolling for. You have to identify with Paul here too. I'm struggling with all God's energy. If anything gets accomplished here, it's because God Himself is powerfully working within me and through me. So don't put your eyes on this pastor and say he has the answer. I don't. The one that works through me does. The mighty power of God is His. It certainly isn't mine. If I could distill down the message of the third and fourth chapters of this epistle, it is that Christianity changes people. We had a Sunday school class that really went into details in this a few moments ago. We spent a little time last week, spent the whole message on identifying what a Christian is from the first four verses. And we pointed out a Christian is someone who's been raised with Christ because he's died with Christ. He has a life now with Christ, but it's hidden in Christ. It isn't absolutely evident all the time to everyone, including himself. It as he's sanctified under the will of God, it becomes more and more evident. But it's also someone who is, when Christ returns and reveals himself in his full glory, is going to be revealed alongside Christ in the glory that he possesses because he's in Christ. And if we continually go back and understand those foundational truths, then the applications of verses 1 and 2, that we seek the things that are above, and that we set our affections, we set our emotions, we determine what we love and what we want and what we desire and what we, I start to say crave, and that may not be too strong a word, but it comes across as seeming twisted, but I don't mean it that way. Something we desperately desire to have are the things that are above. Now, most of the time, or at least an awful lot of the time, I fear that doesn't consistently describe me. And you'll have to answer for yourself whether that consistently describes you. But I do believe there's some practical tests we can work our way through here as we think about this. As we move through this passage, we will see that there are certain sins that we commit in our bodies. Verse 5 has a whole list of them that we'll look at in just a moment here. For which, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming to deal with. I mean, there are... It's a serious thing that God is angry at the sins men commit, and that his wrath is a settled judgment against that sin. There are certain sins that we can commit in our bodies that, for which the wrath of God is coming. Obviously, those are things that if we're commanded to set our minds on things that are above, set our thoughts and our affections on things above, these are certainly things we shouldn't be setting our minds and affections on. Because clearly they're not from above. They have to be earthly things because the wrath of God is going to come and judge them. Well, then if we were to ask, well, then what is it we're supposed to set our minds on? We can kind of work through a whole list of things we're not to. Well, I think that kind of jumps out at you here in verse 10. We need to be renewed in knowledge after the image of the creator of the new life within us. And then beginning in verse 12, there's a whole list of things. Kind of parallels the list we're going to look at today that we're not to put our minds on, that we are to put our minds on. And verse 14 tells us, above everything else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In fact, I really think the rest of the book just works out the implications and applications of that setting your mind and setting your affections. So let's begin then in verse 5, just a moment here. The only way that you could put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness is if you weren't the man you were originally born to be. And that's really what it comes down to. I mean, you can preach against it, teach against it, educate against it, anything you want to. But if you're the same person you were physically born to be, it's a losing cause. You're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to be born from above. You're going to have a new nature. The natural man cannot put to death those things. It's absolutely impossible. When Jesus Christ saves, when God saves, when the Holy Spirit indwells a man, regenerates that man, and he becomes a new believer in Christ, he just doesn't get escape from hell. Old sins forgiven. Don't worry about that anymore. Live any way you want. He gets a new life, and that's a new life to be lived in the present. And the way that life is lived in the present is important. And it goes with the nature of the new life we've been given. We've actually been given the Christ life, in a sense. He has eternal life, and in Christ we have eternal life. That life which he places within us, God, you hate to say a portion of divine life, it isn't like that. It's of his life, though. Without it, we can't resist the flesh, as Paul concluded the second chapter. With it, however, we have something we never had before. Turn with me to the book of John, John 20. I want to call your attention to a couple of verses right toward the end of the chapter there. If I were to hold up an acorn today, I could tell you within that acorn, I did this 10 years or so ago, maybe 5 years ago, I don't know. But I held up one of these great big juicy acorns, and I said, in this acorn, there is a mighty oak. In fact, in this acorn is a whole forest of mighty oaks. And it doesn't look like much right now, but it's all there in seed form. In a sense, the life that you're given at salvation is like that acorn. Everything's there. It's just a question of cooperating with the Lord, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so all of that is produced. But the end result is a great and glorious, let's say, forest of beautiful oaks. Jesus Christ said, thieves come in to kill and to rob and to steal. But I came to give life, and that life more abundantly. John 10:10. Now, look with me at John 20, verses 30 and 31. As John's finishing up his gospel, he says, Jesus did many other signs. He's talking about all those miracles in the presence of the disciples. Things that aren't even written in this book. Because after all, he did these things for 3 years. It couldn't possibly be in 20 chapters. In fact, clearly, John has very carefully picked seven under the inspiration of the Scripture, of the Spirit. He's picked seven specific miracles and ordered them in a certain way to make a point. Right? But he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in this book. So what were those healings about? Were they so that we would understand he could miraculously heal us? That the diseases were now in the power of God and all we had to do is think right and pray right and hold our mouth right and we'd be healed? Or that he could produce money out of the mouth of a fish? And so all we had to do is understand that if we just had enough faith, he'd give us all the money we wanted? That we could have our best life now if we just had the faith to experience, to accept it? Well, that isn't what the text says. The text says these things were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing that, you would have the kind of life that comes to those who believe he is who he says he is. And that is a life that is markedly different than life an unbeliever lives. It is empowered in a different way. It has an entirely different nature. And that's really why Paul begins, as he's addressing their struggling over sins and their desire to find some way to overcome the flesh. He begins by kind of reminding them, you know, in Christ, you've been raised. You've died with Christ. His life's hidden in you, but it's there. And when he returns, it's going to be revealed and you're going to be revealed. It'll be a beautiful thing. So he says, therefore, in verse 5, therefore, put to death, and this is a command, this is an imperative statement, put to death what is earthly in you. Well, what is it that's earthly within us? First place he goes, sexual immorality. He uses the Greek word porneia, from which we get all kinds of interesting English words. A prostitute in Greek is a porne. And porne writing would be pornography. I suppose porne visuals would be pornography in our day as well. But really, this is an expansive term, the porneia, and it means all illicit immorality. All immorality outside God's very specifically given boundaries, period. It's one of the few things the church, right from the beginning, Acts 15, wrote, abstain from sexual immorality. This is kind of a bottom line for Christians. There's no exceptions here. When Paul writes the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:1, he says, I hear that things are going on there that shouldn't even be mentioned among Christians. And it's sexual immorality. Now, I was talking to Brother Mike here a little earlier this week. This is a passage which it's easy to get crude, and I don't want to convey anything that anyone would. I don't want anything. You will have enough trouble with your imagination. You have enough trouble with your imagination anyway without me feeding anything. So I'm not going to do that at all. But let's just say this. God's given the gift of sex purposely within very controlled boundaries to convey a very specific message about him and his relationship, the relationship within the Godhead, which is open and free and perfect, and it's replicated in marriage, and it's to be, but it's a good and a precious gift. And every good and precious gift comes down from God. It is a great good and precious gift, and so it's always been. It's always been the goal of God's adversary to twist it, to corrupt it, to turn it. And right from the beginning, the passage that Mike read, by the time you move a generation or two past Cain, we're marrying all kinds of people multiple times. All kinds of issues are coming up. You just see pride just eating up mankind, and licentiousness is broken out in humanity. The worst of things is always a corruption of the best of things. I wish I knew who said that. It can't be original with me. But the worst of things are always the corruption of the best of things. And sex is one of the best of things God offered. And it's corrupted in just phenomenal ways in our society. First and foremost on the list, sexual immorality. Was that a problem in the first century? Apparently. Is it a problem in our century? I'll leave that to you. Next is impurity. Impurity is it's an interesting word. Catharsis speaks of cleansing. This is a word, akatharsis. It's just the opposite of cleansing. It's like defiling. No, evil behavior results from evil thoughts. And so if we think on things that are good and pure and and wholesome and trustworthy and true, well, that leads to the right kind of behavior. But if we think about things that go in the other direction, we're guaranteed to be led into further and further degrading behavior. Passion. You know, Mike read an extensive passage here out of 1 Thessalonians. I told him when I asked him to read it that I'd probably mention a number of these verses. You know, he kind of highlighted the fact, this is the will of God. It's God's will that you be sanctified. First thing that sanctification involves is abstaining from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. All right. And that each one of you would know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Remember reading that? He said, not in the passion of lust, like Gentiles who don't even know God. Incidentally, Paul wrote this 20, 25 years earlier than the passage we're studying. It's not like the Colossians, the only ones that had this problem. Everybody's had this problem. He says that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord's the avenger of all these things. We've told you beforehand. We've solemnly warned you. God hasn't called us to impurity. He's called us in holiness. So if you disregard this, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God. He's given his Holy Spirit to you. It's a consistent message from Paul. You have to put away sexual immorality. You have to put away impurity. You have to put away the passions of the flesh and the evil desires that accompany it. James 1 offers a very good example of how God's perfect gift, his good and gracious gift of sex, is corrupted and perverted. So if you'll turn with me to James 1, we'll walk you through a verse or two there. Beginning in verse 14. Each person, James 1:14, each person, every single person, is tempted when he's lured. Lured's a great word here. Lured and enticed. Think about when you throw that plug out there in that bass hole and you start just jiggling it around or wiggling that worm there. You're just doing everything you can to imitate what that worm naturally wants. And he doesn't see that trailing hook. Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by what? By his God-given desires. Now, desires aren't unique to you, but they are unique to you too. There are certain things you're more susceptible to than others are. Now, sex is pretty universal. Food. Laziness. There's a lot of other things that we're just that basically can, our natural desires can be twisted and turned. You're tempted when you're lured and enticed by your own desires, but when that desire then gives in, it conceives and it gives birth to sin. And when that sin's fully grown, it brings forth death. James is written real early. James, the brother of Jesus, he's probably the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's seen this right from the beginning. He also speaks of putting to death, in addition to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and these evil desires, covetousness. If you could sum up covetousness in one quick phrase, it's a desire for more. Period. If there is a root sin, and I think some people would argue the root sin is pride, because that's the pride of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the pride of Satan. I'm not sure pride doesn't relate back to the covetousness too. I deserve more. But it's, I just want more. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan writer who wrote about 1,800 pages on the attributes of God, wrote that all sin is founded on a secret atheism. That ultimately I will be my own God. I'm not content with this. If I only had that, I'd be content. Just a little more. Just a little more. Always a little more. The antidote, of course, to covetousness is contentment. And Paul writes to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6. But he goes on and on to say, but you know, if you won't be content, if you desire for more, if you desire for riches, Well, you know what? Just one thing after another. You will do anything, you will desire anything, you will twist anything, and ultimately you end up piercing yourself with many, many sorrows. Happiness, contentment does not come with great riches. Not in the long run. Well, as I've already mentioned, verse 6 reminds us that it's on account of these things that the wrath of God's coming. The wrath of God abides upon all those who don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36 tells us. There are those who, even when they begin to see things pretty clearly, suppress that truth and unrighteousness because they don't want God in charge of their lives. That's Romans 1:18. Everything I've mentioned thus far all happens between your ears or in your heart. It's all inner and private. But it's also all universal. It's in everybody's heart. I mean, this is an easy illustration. Madison Avenue knows about your heart because it has the same heart. What does it appeal to you through? It appeals to you through sexual immorality, through impurity, through passions, through desires, through covetousness, which is idolatry. I mean, every appeal is made on the basis of that because it knows everybody's heart's there. That's the desires of their heart. And so the appeal is made again and again. It may be made in clever and humorous or very passionate ways, but the appeals are always on that basis. And it's on account of those things that the wrath of God is coming. He reminds them in verse 7, that was the way you once walked when you were living that way. That's the way we all walk when we're living that way. In fact, when he writes the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in those you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work that's energizing the sons of disobedience, upon whom we all walked. He even puts himself there. We all walk that way in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds, because we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And if God hadn't intervened, we'd still be there. And that's the beauty of those early verses of Ephesians 2. Everything turns with the but God who's rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, he delivered us when we couldn't deliver ourselves. So yes, that's the way we naturally lived. And we were doomed to continue that way, but God's delivered us from that, given us a new nature. We can't live that way anymore. So Paul writes the Colossians, you once walked that way when you were living that way, but you can't live that way anymore. Go back to verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 and remember what you are in Christ and set your minds on things above. Set your affections on things above. Now that's all dealing with the private matters, the inner life of these believers. But of course he also has to address, well, let's say a little more of their public lives. He does that by addressing the sphere through which we reveal what's really going on in our private inner lives. And that is the words that come out of our mouth and the way in which we say what we say. Look with me at verse 8. You need to put these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This is another imperative. This is another command. You start digging into the definition of these words and we'll see. Now this is just all over us too. We just don't think of them as being that serious because we do them so much. But anger really is a desire to injure someone else for a past offense. It may have just happened, or it may be something that happened quite some time ago. But you do want to injure them. You may not want to hit them, but you want to injure them in some way. You are angry at them. Scripture says that anger lodges in the hearts of fools. And that if, that's Ecclesiastes, by the way, 7:9. That if you can't control your emotions, you're like a city that has been sacked and is without walls. That means it's defenseless. I have occasion from time to time to talk to young people and some not so young people. And a universal problem is they can't control their emotions. And so there are cities without walls. They are susceptible to the smallest band of marauders to just come and pillage their lives. It is just so easy to disrupt them and to get them all worked up over almost anything. Wrath, on the other hand, now, wrath is actually, they actually use a word for blood around the heart. This idea of your heart getting heated. See, anger may be a flashpoint. Wrath, though, is when things are starting to get stirred up on the inside. It's a heating of the blood, a rising of the blood. It's an inclination to do something serious about this. And we can all think of examples of others always of what wrath looks like. Malice. Malice, of course, is when you really had time to let this work a bit. And now a plan's beginning to form. So I had Mike read about Cain and Abel. You know, Cain and Abel, let's assume they're pretty good boys, pretty good young men. They're the same parents, raised in the same environment. They've heard the story from Adam and Eve. They both know what day it is to worship, and they know where they need to go to worship, and they both bring, let's say, the best they got. I have heard arguments about, well, one didn't have blood. Well, let's just give the benefit of the doubt. Like I think is what Mike did. It was their heart attitude they came with, which was revealed as soon as the Lord revealed, accepted one offering and refused the other offering. Then the heart attitude manifested itself immediately. Why don't you like me like you like him? If we were to trace out the story, we would see that though his countenance has fallen, he's not getting over it. God comes and talks to Cain. You need to get over this. If you just ask him, he'll give you what he has, then you can do it. Everything will be okay. It's really dealing with a heart issue, and he gets harder and harder. I'm not even my brother's keeper. What's the big deal here? And then he says, hey, Cain, let's go for a walk. If you follow out the passage in 1 John, when it says Cain, that murderer who slew his brother, you realize he knifed him. He probably slit his throat like you slit the throat of an offered lamb. God, you want blood? Here's blood. That's where malice leads. Kind of the same thing happens when Jacob steals the birthright from Esau. Remember, Esau didn't do anything about it. Except think within his heart, you know, Dad's an old guy. Isaac's not going to live much longer. And when he's gone, and when the days of mourning are over, then I'm going to kill Jacob. I mean, that's what malice does. Isn't it amazing how many shows that are based upon revenge are getting back at someone or getting what you getting what they deserve are popular in our culture? The scriptures very clearly make the point that vengeance is God's. He's the one that settles accounts. Well, we want to settle our own accounts because we have this secret atheism. We know better than God. The time and the place and the way it must be done. No, so Proverbs 22:24 says, don't be a friend with a man given to anger. Don't hang out. Don't go with. Hang out's my word. Don't go with a wrathful man. Why? Because you could learn his ways and you could become entangled yourself in a snare. Do your friends matter? Yes. The company you keep matters. The influence of your friends matters. Don't be friends with an angry man. Don't hang out with wrathful people. It is a snare to your soul. Resentful, angry people are dangerous. And our society is full of them. We feed that resentment. Obscene talk seems so easy. I would just remind you of this. Jesus said we're going to have to give an answer for every careless word. You know, my list today, I'm ashamed to admit, for every careless word. Those things are to be put away. Well, this is pretty awesome. You know, everything between my ears now, everything that comes out of my mouth, because everything that comes out of my mouth reveals really what's within my heart. It actually goes beyond that. We move to verse 9 and we move from the private lives to the public lives to what it's like among the brethren. I mean, we're the body of Christ assembled together. What does verse 9 say? It says, don't lie to one another. Well, isn't that already covered in all those other things? Yeah, this is a little different, I think. I think when you're here with the body of Christ, the assumption is you know Christ. That, or if you don't know Christ, he's drawing you. He's at work in your life for something. If you do know him, then you're concerned with what he has to say. And you want your life to be shaped and molded by his word. You want his spirit to have free reign to rearrange your life as necessary. You want to live a life that pleases him. You want to have a closer walk with him, as we sung. Now, if you're just pretending, that's a lie. And the scriptures say, don't lie to one another. The arena where you ought to feel the most comfortable being yourself and really admitting you have doubts and fears and anxieties about anything ought to be in the fellowship of believers. I mean, this ought to be the most transparent place. Now, I admit in our society, and the church has done such a horrible job of ripping and tearing at itself, that it's a scary thing to put that into practice. And I tell people, this is the third church I've pastored, minimum. And I've always been here. At least but we've gone through some things. There are people I would be terrified to share things with. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. People argue that the church is full of hypocrites. Yes, but they're not supposed to be hypocrites. They're supposed to admit their needs and ask for prayer and listen to the word of God and allow the Spirit of God to shape and to mold their lives and to be changed by the experience. The sanctifying work of God's word, empowered by his Spirit, ought to be changing believers so the body becomes healthier and healthier and more mature in Christ. Since, obviously, you put off the old self with its practices. That's what Paul writes to Colossae. And you put on the new self. And you're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Since all those things are going on, then you shouldn't be being conformed to the world anymore. In fact, you ought to be becoming less and less like the world. You ought to be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind ought to be being changed by being washed with the water of the word. And you get that through the means of grace, through coming to church, to hearing preaching and teaching and doing your Bible studies and praying and interacting with other believers who are genuinely concerned for the state of your soul. Paul writes this to this little nowhere place out in the Lycus Valley. And he's writing it to Suffolk. I think there is, at a bottom line, a visible sign, something that really can be seen. When this is really going on. Now, what's hidden between your ears is known but to God. What comes out of your mouth, you can control, but that too, the Lord knows. When we move to verse 11, Paul tells them, in the body of Christ, there's not Jew or Greek. Now, those are the two big people groups in the Jewish mind. There's us and them, or there's no us and them. There's no circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no special people and not quite as special people. There's no barbarians, which are uncultured people, and Scythians, which are butchers. I mean, those are blood drinkers. Those are the people, the last people you would ever want to have any association with. I mean, that's as low as it goes in the days Paul's writing here. These are the most uncivilized people who would never be tamed. They don't want to be tamed. There's no slave and there's no free. See, he's speaking of issues of unthinkable fellowship. How could you possibly have fellowship among people that diverse? Speaking of slave and free, one of the great stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs is of the martyrdom on March 7th of 2002 in Carthage of a noble woman named Perpetua and a slave girl named Felicitas. Felicitas and those with her in prison awaiting death prayed that she would have an early delivery of her baby at 8 months because she wanted to make sure she died with her friends, because the Romans, who were going to turn the animals loose on them, the beasts loose on them, would not execute a pregnant woman. They would take another month after she delivered, then they'd take the baby and raise it, and then they'd feed her to the animals. And think about that in our present day context. The day came, they prayed, and at the 8 month point, she did deliver a healthy girl, which was raised by another church member. But Perpetua and Felicitas and quite a crowd were sent to the beasts. In a relatively short period of time, they all died. But the death of Perpetua and Felicitas was rather unique in that they were offered up to basically a mad heifer. They would throw them and gore them and stomp them and things like this, and it was very entertaining. Perpetua seemed to have gone to great length to cover her nakedness when her gown came loose, to ask for a brooch, to set her hair so she didn't look like she was in sorrow at the point of her martyrdom. And then as Felicitas, the slave girl, lies dying on the ground, Perpetua goes over and takes her by the hand and comforts her before her death. The connection between a noble woman from a noble family whose father had begged her to simply say Caesar is Lord and offer the incense, and this slave girl who didn't want to die apart from her Christian friends, illustrates there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There's none of that because Christ is all and is in all. What we have in common as believers dwarfs what separates us culturally, nationally, ethnically, everything. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of everlasting life. The gift that is the Christ life, the life having been crucified with Christ that we now live. And we live it because Christ loved us. And we love him and we love one another because he loved us first. All things have passed away. Help us, Lord, to mortify those things. All things have become new. Help us, Lord, to set our affections, set our thoughts, and ultimately set our lives on the pursuit of those things that are above, for thy name's sake, for thy glory, for the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.